Turn with me in your Bibles again. We'll turn to Psalm number 2 and read Psalm 2 together. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bones in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. And he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. We're thinking this morning about Psalm 1, often described as a wisdom psalm because it sets before us those two ways to live. And perhaps as we turn to Psalm 2 this evening, it appears to be very, very different to Psalm 1. But actually, there are a number of close links which seem to run through both of these psalms. In fact, a number of commentators look at verse 1 of Psalm 1, which speaks of the blessed life. And then the final line of Psalm 2, which speaks of this theme of the blessed life as well. And they see these as two brackets, if you like, linking both these psalms together. And so as we make our way through Psalm 2 this evening, keep your eyes and ears open and see if we can pick out any other links between these two psalms. You see, just like with Psalm 1, I think Psalm 2 is also strategically positioned at the beginning of the Psalter. You see, recognizing the message here will provide the true basis for those who will move on and sing and meditate on the psalms that follow after. There's been quite a bit of debate regarding the purpose of Psalm 2. How should it be described? Some Old Testament commentators describe it as a royal psalm that would have been used whenever kings, at their times of their coronation in Israel. That's probably taken from a couple of references. Firstly, the reference of the word anointed in verse 2. You maybe remember back to the anointing that took place when someone was set apart as God's chosen king. We read about that happening with Saul and with David as the earliest kings of Israel. Another reason why this is sometimes called a royal psalm relates to a verse further down. 2 Samuel chapter 7. There we read of a conversation that took place between King David and the prophet Nathan. Nathan brought David some direct instructions from God about how he was to rule and how God would bless him if he followed God's ways. Then down in verse 14 of 2 Samuel chapter 7, God speaks to David about his son Solomon and says this, I will be his father and he shall be my son. So God promises to have this father-son relationship with King Solomon. And so perhaps as we look down to verse 7 of Psalm 2, we hear the words of God there saying, you are my son. Maybe that helps us to recognize why this might be described also as a royal psalm that was used during the coronation of a king. And it's very possible that this was the way this psalm was used in Israel. But another strong view for the focus and purpose of this psalm sees it described as a prophetic psalm, a or a messianic psalm. That means that the anointed one and the son that are spoken of in Psalm 2 ultimately point to Jesus. And that's a focus that I'm going to take this evening. You see, this psalm is quoted many times in the New Testament, and when it is, it's applied to Jesus. Just to show you that, let me direct you to a couple of passages. You don't have to turn to these. Maybe you just want to jot them down. But the first one is in Acts chapter 4. The well-known account, Peter and John have been released by the Sanhedrin. The first thing they do is go and meet up with the other believers for prayer there in Jerusalem. Listen to their prayer. They say, "Lord, you are God, who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David have said, why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel." Do you notice there a couple of quotes coming in from Psalm 2? How the nations rage, how the kings assemble against God's anointed, and how Jesus is specified as the Lord's anointed, the one who was mistreated, the one who was crucified by the authorities. Then over in the letter to the Hebrews, we see Psalm 2, verse 7, twice applied to Jesus. In chapter 1, verse 5, speaking of Jesus, the writer says this, "For to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you?" Then over in chapter 5 and verse 5, we read, "So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you." And so again, these words from Psalm 2, verse 7 in particular here, in both these references in the letter to the Hebrews, are applied to the Lord Jesus. And again, that's a theme that we see running even in the last book of the Bible, in the book of Revelation. Psalm 2, words from there applied to the King, Jesus the King, who will judge and rule for all eternity. We'll not take time to look at those, but if you're making notes, jot them down and look at them over the course of this week. And so with that background in place, that's why I believe we can look at this psalm confidently as a prophetic psalm that speaks of the Lord Jesus. So let's look into Psalm 2 for the time we have remaining this evening. I'd like us to see four pictures here in Psalm 2. And the first picture we see in verses 1 to 3, I want to call a picture of rage. Because what we see here is a turbulent image. In verse 1, the psalmist asks, "Why do the nations rage?" When we speak about nations here, it's talking about people. People who are united by their geographical boundaries, by a common language or a common ethnicity. That's what a nation tends to be. And these countries, we're told, are in a rage, just like angry waves violently pounding against the shore in a fierce storm. Verse 1 then continues, the people plot a vain thing. In verse 2, we'll be introduced to the kings and the rulers of these nations. But here, it's the people who make up the nations, the citizens, if you like, of each particular nation. It's interesting that the mention of people here is plural. And that shows that these people who we might separate by their geographical boundaries are no longer separated. They're not limited in that way. Rather, they come together. No longer geographical division, no longer political or ethical lines. No, they come together. They set aside their differences to come together and plot how they're going to come up with a strategy to resist God and his ways. This morning we thought about Psalm 1, that the blessed righteous life meditated on the law of God. The word plot here in verse 1 comes from the same root as that word for meditate. But what a contrast. The people, rather than meditating on God's word, they'll meditate and they'll plan They'll think of nothing else but how to resist God's ways. That's how much they despise him. Then in verse 2, we're introduced to the kings of the earth. The various rulers come in to view, uniting together with the purpose of opposing God and his anointed. Political rulers seem to be giving the people a forum whereby they can express their hatred of the things of God. Then in verse 3, we see the common goal that they're striving towards by forming these alliances. They say, let us break their bones in pieces and cast away their cords from us. One paraphrase of this puts it very well, I think, as it says, let us tear apart their restraints and throw off from us their bondage. Very clear here, there's a picture of rebellious people who want to have life their own way. They want to be loosed from any authority of God over their lives. They see God's laws as being restrictive, and so they'll do whatever they can to cast them off. Again, what a contrast to Psalm 1. There we said that the truly righteous one spoken of was Jesus. And living for him means committing to God's word. But yet the picture here is one of the nations wanting to break free from God and his word. But that shouldn't be a surprise, because that's a pattern that we see throughout God's word. That's been the pattern of mankind throughout history. That was a tactic of Satan back in the garden. God had said, do you remember, not to eat of one tree? And yet Satan came and said to Eve, don't be held by that one command of God. Break free. Do what seems good to you. And we know her response led to sin entering into the human race. The sad thing is, the truth is, rather than being enslaving and preventing us from enjoying life, God's word actually reveals to us what true freedom is when we walk in his ways. As we said this morning, the creator of all things knows what's best for his creation. And yet, just as it was throughout Bible times and subsequent history, the raids that we see in verses 1 to 3 is still going on today around the world, including in the UK, including here in Northern Ireland. People will do all they can to cast off any authority from God. Rather than finding truth in God's word, truth is now defined as whatever feels right to you. And that's a dangerous path. Again, as we're thinking this morning, that makes people behave like they're the God of their own lives. So whatever feels right to people, they're told, embrace it. And more, God's standards, God's word is seeking to be broken down. That's a challenging situation to face, challenging days to live in. And maybe you're here tonight and you feel the struggle of that. Maybe in the midst of this, seeing people who oppose God, but they won't say that they oppose God. Instead, they'll criticize Christians for being narrow-minded, for following a way of life that's very alien to the world today. And maybe like the psalmist, you're asking that question, why? Why is there such opposition and rage against God and those who follow Jesus? Challenging days to live in. But it's good to see what the psalmist describes the plans of these people as. In verse 1, he says they're a vain thing. The psalmist recognizes this is a crazy thing. Imagine the nations planning, no matter how much they unite, thinking that they can overcome our great God, the creator of all things. And so that's why it's important we don't get stuck on that first picture that we're calling rage. But rather we move on to the next picture, which reminds us that we can, in many ways, relax. Picture 2 switches to God, the Lord in heaven. Notice the contrast between the picture that's gone before and this picture. In the first picture, there's rage, there's frantic activity. But in picture two, there's no sign of panic whatsoever. Let's work through the verses and see how God responds to the rebellious. The first thing we see is that he's seated. Sitting shows authority. It shows a position of rule. The fact that he's seated in the heavens, far above the rebellion that's going on in the world, shows who is totally in control. There's no need for God to get up and to start to change his plans to deal with these incidents of uprising. As one commentator helpfully says, completely undisturbed, the Lord continues to rule without interruption. God is on the throne. His authority is unchallenged. God is seated. See what we see next about him? God laughs. He isn't shaken at all by the works of those who oppose him. And he wants us to hear him laugh. His laugh at what is happening is something that should give us comfort, should give us assurance that he is in control no matter what's going on around. We read on that that laugh is a laugh of scorn and derision. Again, remember back to Psalm 1 this morning, we thought about sitting with the scoffers, mocking God and his ways. Well, Psalm 2 presents the reality that God is the only one who can scoff at what's taking place. How foolish for creation to fight against the Creator. Imagine, the psalmist says, human beings thinking that ultimately they can prevail against God. Then in verse 5, we see that laughter speaking of anger. The arrogance of these people leads God to speak in his wrath. God in his fierce, righteous anger challenges their behavior. And such is God's threat that we read that the people should tremble and repent. And even though God's promised judgment doesn't come immediately, it's something that hangs over those who are guilty of such foolish rebellion. Then in verse 6, God speaks and God announces his plan. The nations are involved in regular planning meetings for what strategy to employ to break God's chains upon them, but God has his plan already in place. Verse 6, yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. The Lord has designated his king who will rule completely over the entire creation. The coronation on earth may not have come yet, but this king has already been crowned in heaven. He has been anointed. And as we read through our Bible, we're told that in God's perfect timing, the Lord Jesus will be enthroned in the new earth as the ruler of all. Doesn't matter how many schemes these kings and rulers plan on earth, God's king is the ultimate ruler. That's good to remember, important to remember when the world is raging around us. That moves us on to picture number 3 in verses 7 to 9, a picture of rule. The voice that seems to be speaking in verses 7 to 9 is the Son of God. He reveals some of the conversation that took place with his Father before the foundation of the world. Verse 7, that word decree, I will declare the decree, says God. The word decree picks up the imagery of engraving something in stone. You know that? Something precious that's engraved, that it can't be wiped out. It's something that's perfectly etched and established. And so here God the Father is declaring the eternal rule of Jesus. That rule will come with his sacrifice for the sin of mankind. Because of the Son's obedience to the Father and his love for us in providing salvation, God would raise him from the dead. And then in verse 8, we see the human birthright of Jesus to rule the entire earth. The earth, because of its sin, is going to be destroyed. But the Bible assures us that when Christ returns, from heaven on that final day when sin is finally banished. This earth will be perfect. Christ's death has paid for that, and so the earth will be his to rule over. And we read on that on that day he will also conquer once and for all those who resist him and his way. Verse 9, no matter how powerful his enemies appear, they're no more than pieces of pottery that will be broken and crushed on that day of judgment. It's interesting, isn't it, how often we think of Jesus as the one who is meek and mild. That's how the world thinks of Jesus, those who perhaps like to admit that he exists. And yet Scripture attributes to Jesus the role of judge. Certainly, yes, Jesus came to save, but those who reject him will meet him as their judge, and that's a terrifying prospect. That's why it's good to move on to picture number 4, the final picture in verses 10 to 12, because there we see there's a refuge. Look at verse 12. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. Psalm 2, just like Psalm 1, makes it very clear that there are just two ways to live. The people of the nations, along with their rulers, face judgment because of their rebellion toward God and his anointed ruler. But there's still hope. Because of sin, which is rebellion towards God, all of us face that judgment. But yet there's safety. Safety for those who repent, who respond to the Son as God's Savior. And so in these final verses, God offers mankind peace rather than war. In verse 10, the message rings out, be wise. Listen to the warning. No matter what you do, you can't win. For God has appointed his king. That king will reign and will judge all who reject him. And so the call goes out, be wise. Heed this warning. The call then continues to turn from trying to snap the supposed chains of God's word that constrain, and instead submit to his word, obey it. Recognize who God is and live his way, because that's where true joy, true peace comes from. See, it's only as we step back and submit to God's way that we realize his love for us. Verse 12 begins, kiss the Son. To kiss is a sign of affection, of identification. It's the opposite of what's been going on in picture 1. To kiss the Son is to worship him, to acknowledge that he is Lord, to give our lives to him. To say, no longer am I going to resist you, but instead I'm going to live for you. I'm going to accept Jesus as my Savior and make him my Lord. That's a response that avoids judgment from the Son. Do you see how like Psalm 1 ended? Verse 12 here also speaks again of the wicked perishing. That's why we need to remember that turning and trusting in Jesus as our refuge is the only place we can know safety from God's judgment for our sin. And that's why the psalm closes saying that this is the blessed life. The life that can be truly happy. The life that can be truly at peace. The life that honors God. That's a call that goes out to the nations, to the rulers, and to the peoples of the nations. That's the four pictures of Psalm number 2. Picture 1 of rage. Picture 2, to rest, to relax, recognize that God is on the throne. Picture 3, God is ruling. Picture 4, that there's a refuge in Jesus. But before we finish, let's unwrap things up this evening. Let's just take a final moment or two to try and apply this psalm to us all, because it's easy to think this applies to others out there, but it's something to say to each of us here this evening. And the first challenge, I think, from Psalm 2 is to ask, have you turned to Jesus as your refuge? Have you accepted God's King as the King of your life? If you haven't, then you're living like those who are described in these opening two Psalms, enemies of God. You mightn't describe yourself like that. In fact, those who know you mightn't even say that about you. They mightn't say you're not such a bad person after all, but we need to remember it's not what you say, it's not what others say, but it's what God says that counts. And it's what God says that we need to pay heed to. And so I ask you this evening, will you turn to Jesus? Will you accept him as your Savior and your Lord? Turn to him today. Know your sins are forgiven and that he is your refuge, the one you can trust in for this life and for all eternity. But secondly, for those of us who are Christians, I hope this psalm gives us a renewed confidence as we remember that God is in control. It is easy as we watch the news, as we look at situations unfold around us, to feel that things are out of control. We see and hear of our Christian brothers and sisters around the world persecuted for their faith. There's no protection for them from authorities. Closer to home, we see political leaders passing laws that reject God's ways. We see people around the world lobbying for changes to laws that have upheld God's standards for years. And it's easy to feel like we're caught in that storm that's raging all around us and that threatens to cause us such fear and panic. But the psalm would say stop. The psalm would have us look up to see God seated and not panicking because of events on earth, to recognize that God is working his purposes out, and that will result in his king once and for all being enthroned, when all will bow before him, when sin is finally removed from all creation. But with that in mind, we also need to remember that as we identify as followers of the Lord Jesus, that we too will face opposition. We will face struggle, just as Jesus did when he walked on earth. But let's do what is called for as the blessed life. Let's make Jesus our refuge. Let's acknowledge him as King of our lives, and let's allow him to reign in every part of our lives. Every day, our first act should be to surrender ourselves to him. When we make decisions, plan our schedules, and choose what we're going to do, his will should be our primary concern. As we yield ourselves to him, let's let him guide us each step of our lives. You see, we can trust the one who gave himself for us, remembering that he'll never fail us. When we devote ourselves to his will, to his kingdom, he promises to meet all our needs and work all things together for our good. That's not easy, but not to live that way is actually to live like we're Lord of our own lives, like we are something else other than Jesus as a required refuge. So let's make him, give him first place in our lives and trust him at all times. And then finally, by way of application, in light of the picture of Jesus' rule and judgment of those who reject his ways, we need to recognize that danger that those folk are in who don't know him as their Savior. Might God give us a burden for the lost. Might God help us to share the good news that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to the Father except through him. Psalm 2. It's a wonderful psalm. And as I've said today and many times, the two opening psalms are key as we make our way through the rest of the psalms. And I hope you'll do that. I hope you'll make that part of your regular spiritual diet. You see, Psalm 1 shows us that rule that God's people are to live by. It's not just singing these psalms that God wants, but he wants us to live lives that are worthy of him, given as worship to him. And Psalm 2 shows us God's ruler. And as you make your way through the psalms, you'll see many voices speaking about challenging and difficult situations. You'll hear people expressing feelings that are tough, that are hard, that are difficult. Feelings that many of us can identify with as well. But you'll also see that those feelings often turn as the psalmist recognizes who God is. And that's why Psalm 2 is key to that. For in the midst of the mess of this sinful world, our God rules and reigns. He's working out his perfect plans and his timing for our good and ultimately for his glory.